Let's go ahead and then go to chapter 2. That's the time we have left. Now, again, what we're going to do, in some cases, I'm going to do a historical background introduction, like, for instance, 22. That's going to be important to get some history behind that. But for the most part, what this class is, what we're going to be doing primarily, is just reading together carefully the chapters, reading them carefully and making sure that we understand the language and some of the biblical backing for the text, for the chapter. So a careful reading of the confession, that's what we're doing for the most part. All right, let's start then. Paragraph 1 of chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. There is but one only living and true God. Now, see, already you're getting into, this is a biblical confession. What are some of the backing, biblically, scriptural backing, you think, already that you have for this chapter? This opening few words. There is but one only living and true God. Think of the most important of the commandments, or the greatest commandment. Jesus quoted from a particular passage in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6. The Shema. This is one of the most ancient confessions of the church. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is God. The Lord is one. They're already, they're citing this. The confession has biblical passages like that in mind when it uses this language. This is not, in other words, and I want you guys to understand this, this is not language that's coming out of philosophy. Oftentimes, people will accuse the divines and the later reformers with having adopted a less biblical approach to doctrine and a more speculative, philosophical and approach to doctrine. And they try to contrast, you know, Calvin and the early reformers and how biblical they were with these later, their grandchildren or children in of the Reformation who were speculative and lofty in their philosophical musings. This is biblical language, is what I want to point out. This is not a doctrine that's developed out of just some kind of abstract analytical thinking. This is a doctrine that is being drawn right out of the Word of God. So, right off the bat, you're hearing passages like Deuteronomy 4. And throughout Scripture, there are passages that refer to God as living. The one true living God. That's one of the most common adjectives, actually, to describe God. You have holy, which is way one of the most commonly used adjectives. But living is also an adjective often used to describe God, in contrast to dead idols. Dead idols. But not only in contrast to dead idols, but as the confession is going to go on to say, living is a quality or characteristic that truly describes God and God alone, being the source and fountain of life. He is life. And everything else that has life or that can be said to be alive derives it from Him. And apart from Him, they're dead. This is important. Again, we'll get into this more when we talk about God as the source and fountain of life. But when it describes Him as the living God, this is not, again, philosophical language. This is biblical language. And we confess it, you know, again, because it's biblical. And if we dig into these passages and what it means, we see how eminently practical they are for our faith. We're not just standing back and saying, our God is the true God. Our God is the living God. there is only one God, and he is the God of Scripture, and everyone else who has their gods, they're wrong. These are false gods. That's true, but that's not the only reason we confess these things. For instance, I was recently having an online debate or discussion with a relative of mine who felt compelled to post on Facebook some comment as to how when people die, they die. They go down to the grave, they go down to the dust, and essentially they are nothing. They become nothing. It's like annihilationism or something to that effect. They do not go and be with God. They do not live in any shape, way, shape, or form. That, you might say, will happen when God comes again. Then they will become alive, those who had died. But prior to that, there's no life. Well, one of the things that Jesus does, and I tried to point this out to this person, but they weren't hearing it. But one of the things Jesus does, he'll use the doctrine of God as the living God as foundation for the resurrection and for fellowship and communion in life that even those who have died have now with God. You remember his conversation with the Sadducees? And he told them that they err because they don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. And he points out to them that God revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, now God is not the God of the dead, is he, but of the living. Now Jesus' point was, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Have they been raised? They haven't been raised yet. But the fact that they're alive now was, for Jesus, a strong argument for, the argument for the fact that they will be raised. They're alive now. It's just a matter of time before God raises up their bodies too. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Their souls are with him, alive. He is presently describing himself as their God. And he's not the God of the dead, so they're alive. And if their souls are with him in life now, then if this is the kind of God God is, if he is the God of the living, then he will raise up their bodies too. He can't be the God of dead bodies. He will be the God of our resurrected, glorified bodies. But see, that the doctrine of God as living, as the living God, is for us most practical. Most practical. What did God tell Adam and Eve would happen if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They would die. Now, what happened after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did they immediately fall down flat dead physically? No. The fact that they didn't means that what God was saying was that the death that you will experience is something more than merely the cessation of your physical life. Death in the Bible means more than you're not animated anymore physically. So also in the Bible, life means more than just I'm animated physically. I can breathe, I can move, I can walk around, I'm alive. In the Bible, life and death are at their core spiritual realities. So that true life means fellowship with the living God. And to be cut off from him is to be cut off from life. So that even if Adam and Eve for a while are still walking around on earth with physically animated, they're dead. And it's a matter of time before their bodies also die. Right? So you can look at it converse of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's bodies are in the ground and they're not physically animated, the fact that they are in fellowship with the living God means it's just a matter of time before those bodies are raised up. It turns it around. So death and life are in the Bible never merely a scientific, well, the body isn't moving anymore,
and we can't find a pulse. So he's dead, irregardless of any kind of spiritual reality. In the Bible, true life is bound up with fellowship with the living God. So also death has to do ultimately with being cut off from God. So Adam and Eve, we can truly say the moment they broke covenant with God, they were dead. Spiritually, in a state of death. And it was only a matter of time before death worked itself out in practical ways in their physical being, and they died physically as well. So you can see these doctrines, you know, these are not airy, abstract, lofty things. These are crucial. And Paul, later in Corinthians, will tell us how, in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, he will tell us how even though our outer man, as Christians, even though our outer man is wasting away, as we get old, as we break down, we see the physical animation getting weaker and weaker and weaker. He says, even as this is taking place in you, your inner man is being renewed. Because again, this principle we're talking about, you're in fellowship with the living God. And it becomes so very meaningful to us as Christians to know that we are in fellowship with the one true living God. And we're breaking down. We're falling apart. Our loved ones are dying around us. But we're not cut off from life. And this is why you see it in Paul and other apostles' writings, how they didn't even like to talk about the departed dead as being dead. Would rather speak of them as being asleep. They've gone to sleep. The trumpet's going to wake them up. Because they're in fellowship with God. They're alive. So this doctrine is hugely important. Yeah?
Just thinking about Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Mm. Exactly. Yeah, I don't know how, you know, biblically speaking, I don't know how there are those who would argue for annihilationism or doctrines like that. Or even soul sleep, where the soul just goes into like hibernation. The Bible never portrays true life as anything that weak and pathetic. And it never portrays the hope that believers have as being a hope just to go down to Sheol and never praise the Lord. The hope that Scripture holds out to us is the hope of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, Moses, of actually being with God. So it's a Sadducee error, I would conclude. It's a Sadducee error that people like Seventh-day Adventists and others find that they've bought into at some level. They may not deny the bodily resurrection, but to deny past believers, to deny believers who have already died, to deny to them fellowship and life, communion and life with God presently, is a species of the Sadducee error. The Sadducee heresy, really. It's not as bad as the Sadducees, but it's bad, and it's of the same nature. So, any other comments?
What did he say when Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise"?
I don't know. Well, I'll tell you what some people do with that. I don't know what everybody does, but I'll tell you what some people do. They read it, they'll put the commas in different places. So for instance, we read it, and this is proper Greek. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's how we read it. Let me say the whole story. He says, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And the way others read that sometimes is, "I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise."
Not talking about, like, today, I'm saying this to you today. See, that's how some of them do it. So that's, but you can see how goofy it gets. I mean, that's the kind of hoops and gymnastics kind of that they do in order to deny just a very clear biblical doctrine. Is never the hope of believers of Old Testament or New Testament to just go down to the grave and wait there, or you know, dwell in the darkness there. You read the psalmist, the idea repels him. I don't want to go down to Sheol and just dwell with the dead. The dead don't praise the Lord. There's nothing going on there that in any way is a hope of mine. And the Lord, being the God of the living, doesn't say, well, too bad. That's what's going to happen to you. He gives them the promise of life, and that lifts them. And it lifts us too when we think about, again, our own passing one day, and the passing of our beloved saints in the Lord who've already gone on. You could say in one sense they're more alive than we are, because they have heavenly communion with the living one, with the true living God. You know, it's not by faith anymore. It's not consummated, it's not glorified yet, but Paul said it's better. It's better to be with the Lord in that state than even here, where we are physically animated, we have a type of life, creaturely life, you might say, and we have life in Christ by faith through the Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit already is a down payment of it. But it's better to pass from this to be in the presence of God. Even if you don't go bodily, it's still better. Because you go into a better state of life in the presence and fellowship of God. But see, this is why, again, don't reduce this kind of, there is but one only living and true God. Don't reduce that to just, oh, we're saying our God's real and your God's fake. That's true. The God of Islam is a false God. It has no substance. It has no reality. The idols, again, of the other religions of this world are false. They have no substance, no reality. Isaiah, the prophets, they talk about those almost in sarcasm. A guy goes out, he chops down a tree, he chops some wood, chops the tree up into pieces, some of which he takes and builds a fire for himself so that he can keep warm, some of which he takes and forms an idol that he bows down to. And how ridiculous is that? And Scripture describes those who follow false idols. He says, you'll become like them. Because an idol, what is it? An idol is a block of wood or a block of stone. It can't see, it can't hear, it has no life. You'll become like that, Scripture says, if you worship it. If you worship anything other than the true and living God, you're going to become like it. You're going to become a blockhead. You won't be able to see. You won't, spiritually speaking, you won't be able to hear. You won't be able to speak. And you will become dead, like a dead, lifeless thing. Because only those, again, in communion with the living God are truly living. Well, I think, how much time do we have?
13 minutes.
Oh, okay, good. Wow. All right, well, let's move on then, unless you guys have any other comments. Yeah, Ron.
Say when Christ went up on the mountain. I was one of the disciples, followers, and Moses appeared and Jesus was speaking with him. And another one, they were talking about building shelters.
Yeah, that.
So there was
the Mount of Transfiguration?
Yeah. So these are alive.
Yeah. So. Well, and you know, we were just in Revelation, right? Chapter 6, the fifth seal, remember? Mm-hmm. Which, what did the fifth seal, if you guys remember, what was that about?
The saints crying out, how long?
The souls of the saints are in heaven. Under the shadow of the altar of God, and their prayers are going up, and they're crying out, how long? And so, again, you see biblically what happens to believers after they physically die in this world. But now we're actually getting into another chapter. But what I'm saying is, you know, the resurrection of the dead. So, but what I'm saying is, it's the character and nature of God that necessitates resurrection. It's our faith in Him that gives us hope in resurrection. And it's His character as the living God that supports and grounds and undergirds the whole concept of resurrection. You following what I'm saying? He is the living God. He is God. He is life. And He defines life. And if you're in fellowship with Him, there cannot but be a resurrection. You can't stay dead. If He comes near you in love, you're going to live. Because that's what He is. That's who He is. He's the living God. And this again why Jesus says to the Sadducees, you don't understand either the scriptures or the power of God. You just completely miss it, don't you? You don't even understand God if you think there can be no resurrection of the dead. What kind of God do you think we worship here? Ours is the living God. He's the God of the living, therefore. It cannot but be that way. So there's only one living and true God. Now we are, by definition here, again, confessing what God by inspiration gave His people to confess in Deuteronomy 6, that there's only one God. We are monotheists. And that's how our doctrine of God starts off. There's only one true living God. There are no other true living gods. There's only one. There are false gods that men imagine for themselves. There are those who set themselves up as gods, but eventually they'll be proven not to be true living God. There's only one. So this is monotheism right off the bat. Now again, some of the passages behind just this opening phrase. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. One Lord. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and in one and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Now, if you remember the context there, 1 Corinthians 8, in fact, why don't you look at that? 1 Corinthians 8. ESV, I like the way the ESV puts this better than the way it reads in our here. But essentially, they're saying exactly the same thing. So look at verse 4. He's talking about the potential of somebody eating something that may have been offered prior to an idol. You know, they lived in a very pagan culture. And you never know. You know, you can still go in marketplaces like, say, in India, and you have no idea what prayers they have said over the food, over the meat that they're sitting out there on the tables. You have no idea what kind of hocus pocus may have taken place as they were butchering the animal. Even today, you know, if you go in and you get something that's halal or kosher, there's a religious ritual that goes on prior to the butchering or during the butchering and preparation of those items. So if you eat something that's kosher or halal, you're eating something that at one point in time had some kind of a pagan ritual associated with it. Even if you're eating kosher sausages or hot dogs. Understand that. So what Paul is saying here is, all right, you live in a pagan, syncretistic culture. At some point, I know you're concerned that if you go out and you buy something in the market, you could be tainted without knowing. You could be engaging in fellowshipping in demonic things because the meat you're eating was meat that had just been sacrificed to, or in some ways bound up to a demonic religious ritual. And now you're tainted by that. Now you're linked to that. And Christians were, rightly concerned about not wanting to become associated with that idolatry, not wanting to become associated or tainted by that false religion. And so Paul is here seeking to give them confidence, give them help and understanding why it would be okay to eat that food in good conscience. So he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." All right, so there is, again, one of the proof texts for our confession right there, just in the first sentence of chapter 2. And Paul's tying what he's saying here all the way back to Deuteronomy 6 again. The Lord is one. And he furthermore goes on to say that idols, or the gods that they represent, because that's what an idol is, all right? At least often when we think of idols, we think of the physical object, right? But an idol is a representation of that which man considers to be God. And in the pagan worldview, an idol is linked to the god that it represents in such a way that what you do for or to the idol, you are doing to or for God. And in some way, in the pagan worldview, you could manipulate God because you have this idol. It's like a voodoo doll in a way. Voodoo doll for God. Right? What you do to this, God will have to do for you. Yeah. Yeah, I think what Paul was getting at in Revelation, in the letters that you're referring to, in Revelation, John, or Jesus, in the letters, some of the letters mentioned that they were engaging in sexual fornication and in food sacrificed to idols. Paul is going to get into, in this too, there is an engagement in those things that is innocent. Right? For instance, I go into a market in India and I buy a leg of lamb and I take it home and make a meal, not knowing that that leg of lamb was part of an intricate religious ritual prior. That's one way of innocently engaging in it. Another way Paul's getting into this is going in, buying that leg of lamb, knowing that no matter what they did in the terms of their religious rituals, it doesn't matter. It's still just a leg of lamb, and their gods and their rituals are all nonsense, and I am in no way associated with that by eating. So that's another way, and that's kind of the way Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 8. You know going in that their gods are false. They have no existence, so their rituals are meaningless, just words. So you can eat that leg of lamb in perfectly good conscience. You can have that kosher meat, and it's fine, or that halal, whatever. However, there are others who go in to eating of such a leg of lamb not sure whether this is right, and kind of thinking they might be partaking in the doctrines of demons and in the idolatry if they partake, and they still partake. And Paul would say, don't do that. You know, you're going against your own conscience. You shouldn't. If that's how you think, don't do it. And then yet there are still others who go into it with some intrigue and interest. They dabble in the occult. And I think that's what's happening in Revelation. I think these are people who are willfully engaging in things that are sinful. And so when you have Jesus say, you know, they're engaging in sexual immorality, and he links that to food sacrificed to idols, I think he's saying these people, against scriptures, against what they know to be right, are throwing themselves into a pagan lifestyle and engaging in pagan culture and society just full on without even, you know, without recognizing what scripture has commanded and so forth. So they're almost, what they're doing is they're participating in pagan activities and saying, I'm a Christian. I can pray to Buddha, I can light incense, I can, and our culture is full of this kind of thing, if you think about it. Our culture today is full of this kind of cognitive dissonance where people say, oh, I'm a Christian. And then you go to their library, there's like 15 New Age books on their shelf. Or, you know, they're engaged in all kinds of other religious activities, or they are simultaneously Christian and Buddhist and Hindu and all these other things. They're very syncretistic. And I think that's part two of what was happening to those who were calling themselves Christians in some of the churches that John referred to. These were people who were calling themselves Christians, but they were really just a syncretistic. They tried to make Christianity just one more ice cream flavor in their 31 flavor buffet of life. And yeah.
Yeah.
Hold on.
In Roman Catholicism, they still do it with something they call the St. Joseph table. All this cooking is done in honor of St. Joseph, and they have this banquet. And it's all again idolatry.
Yeah.
It's food sacrificed to St. Joseph.
Yeah, you know, and most pagan cultures will have some form of food offering for ancestors or demons or gods. And often what will happen is if Christianity comes into that culture, and you see this all over South America, like Roman Catholicism came in, if Christianity comes in, they'll actually almost encourage a kind of syncretistic adoption of your, whatever formerly you were doing, your animism, bring that in and somehow, you know, merge it with Christian faith and Christianize it, you might say. Baptize your paganism. And I think Revelation is saying, and I think Paul and the Bible is saying, do not do that. You know, you were sacrificing food to an idol, burning incense to this idol. It doesn't help you to just knock the idol down and put a statue of Mary or Anthony or Joseph or something. That's not any better. Or even Jesus. It's not better to do that. You cannot worship the true living God in the way of idols. Yeah.
All of that is really, the reaction against that was the Reformation.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, it seems like a simple concept, but that was a very profound change in the culture of the West.
Yeah, yeah, we're going to get into that again when we talk about liberty of conscience. Because much of that superstitious pagan practice that has no biblical basis or warrant came into the church, just as we were saying, by way of that kind of adoption of pagan ways and putting a Christian, you know, veneer over the top of all of it. But then after 100 years, 200 years, that became what you had to do. It wasn't just you were converted and you were able to bring your pagan practices into Christianity and call them Christian. It became, now after 200 years, if you don't do those things, you can't call yourself a Christian. So that's why liberty of conscience was so huge in the Reformation. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we have, and thank you for the confession of faith that we are blessed with in the OPC and the Reformed world. We thank you for the spirit of wisdom that you gave to the divines as they sat together and put together this confession of faith. We thank you for the illumination into the Word of God that you gave them. We pray that it would continue to be helpful to us today as it has been helpful to the church for hundreds of years now. Pray that we would be wise as we read it, carefully considering its biblical support, and also, Lord, considering then how applicable, how important and practical it is for not only to understand, but how it affects our daily lives. Help us see these things clearly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.